Let me ask you a question. Have you ever experienced darkness? Yeah? And I say it that way specifically because, and I'm talking about, we'll get into other types of darkness, but I'm talking about real pitch black darkness. And I say, have you experienced it? Because if you have, you know that being in pitch black darkness is an experience. In my former church, we had a basement level, and in that basement, before we added some security lights, there was a long, dark hallway, and it's the basement, it's underground, and so when you got far enough away from the kitchen, which was on one end of the building, deeper into this hallway, it just became pitch black. And there were times that I would have to go down into that hallway, and I was just lazy or whatever, and didn't flip on the light switch as I walked by, but sometimes I just liked to mess with myself and see if I could pull it off. And I would walk down that hall, and the deeper into that darkness I went, the more oppressive it became. It's really rare, if not impossible, for us today to find ourselves in true, deep darkness. Everything that we create emanates light in some sense, whether it's our clocks on our microwaves and stoves and anywhere else, our watches or our cell phones. We have a light somewhere at hand pretty much everywhere we go nowadays. And I believe that part of that is because we know that inherently there is just something terrifying about genuine black darkness. When there's absolutely no light, that darkness seems to become so thick it's almost tangible. Steps made in confidence become insecure shuffles of your feet because even though I knew that I was in that hallway and there wasn't a step in front of me, when my senses were gone, I had to still nevertheless insecurely shuffle with my hands in front of me because I was terrified. I had no sense of where my bearings were. I didn't know what I was going to hit, what I was going to run into, or what might be waiting for me. Genuine darkness is something that is encountered, something that is experienced. And the testimony of Scripture is that every single one of us, apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ, exists in a spiritual darkness that eclipses even the deepest physical darkness on the planet. It is a darkness that oppresses us, a darkness that enslaves us, a darkness that leaves us ravaged by the fatigue of constant conflict in our hearts and in our lives. And this spiritual darkness manifests itself in a myriad of ways in every one of our lives, whether it's loneliness or despair or depression or even the soul-crushing weight of grief. That darkness creeps against us, against every heart, against every soul, against every single individual. But the testimony of Scripture isn't that we are only left into darkness, isn't that we are left into darkness, but that despite the spiritual darkness that constantly creeps into our lives, we have a reason to rejoice. And that is the testimony of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, perhaps the most famous Old Testament passage regarding the coming, the advent of the Christ child. So if you would look with me this morning in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah writes, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Would you pray with me this morning? Father in heaven, I'm thankful this morning for this testimony of grace, this testimony of joy. given to a people facing a time of spiritual darkness. And I pray, Father God, this morning that you would bless us with your presence, that you would bless us by opening our hearts and our minds to the truth of this word. That in this word we would find ourselves once again face to face with the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who has rescued us from our spiritual darkness. And that we will find once again that light of the gospel would be fanned into a flame inside of our hearts, so that we might be a people who aren't content to sit with our lights on a shelf or under a bushel, but will be people who take the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ into the spiritual darkness everywhere we go. I pray, Father, that you would do all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. A couple of weeks ago in this series that we've titled Living in Expectation, as we're looking at some of the Old Testament texts through the eyes of the prophets who were anticipating the coming of Christ, and they could only see it vaguely. They had no clear picture of all that was coming. They only had simple clues dropped into their life by God. We spent some time in Isaiah and in Micah and Genesis chapter 3 and 2 Samuel. And this morning we find ourselves again back in Isaiah chapter 9. And when we come to this text, we're faced with the ramifications, if you'll remember, of what happened in chapter 7. There Ahaz, the king of Judah and the heir of David, has now sought his assistance from the Assyrians, defying the Lord's warnings and rejecting his assurances. If you remember, Ahaz was being faced with a threat of invasion. And instead of trusting in the Lord and his promises, he devised his own schemes and his own plans and decided to go his own way. And so he reached out to the Assyrian army for help, despite the Lord telling him, "Do not do this thing." Therefore, the Lord has now declared his intention to bring judgment upon his people, and that judgment will take the form of an Assyrian invasion that will destroy and devastate the land. That's the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. And Isaiah prophesies that this invasion is going to come from the north as the Assyrian army descends upon Israel through the lands of two of the tribes, the northernmost tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali. That is the contempt, verse 1, that the Lord is bringing upon not only Zebulun and not only Naphtali, but the people of Israel. That the Assyrian army is going to invade there and destroy them and leave them absolutely devastated. But as bad as that destruction will be, however, that's not the darkness that these people find themselves in verse 2. The people who walk in darkness, the people who dwell in a land of deep darkness or in the shadow of death. That darkness is a spiritual darkness that is a result of the silence of the Lord and the absence of his presence with the people. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17 says, Isaiah is saying, "I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him." God has turned his face away from his people. Nevertheless, despite that darkness and the destruction that's being faced by the people, Isaiah and the faithful remnant of Israel have hope. They have hope despite the impending darkness. And Isaiah chapter 9 is the turning point in the prophecy. The opening word, "but," should tell us that there is a shift, there is a change that is taking place here. And it stands in contrast to the gloom, the distress, and the anguish of chapter 8, verse 22. There is darkness that is looming for this nation. There is darkness that is coming upon these people. But Isaiah is writing that there is a greater light that shines on the other side. And that is where he and the remnant, the faithful remnant of Israel, find their hope and place their hope. God is going to discipline his children, but God is not going to forsake them. And so when we get into verse 1, we see God's plans. He is going to bring contempt upon the land through Zebulun and through Naphtali. But in the same way that God brought contempt in his judgment upon the land, he will do so when the time of salvation and the day of light comes upon the people. God will bring that by the same way through the north, in the land of Zebulun and in the land of Naphtali. That is why Isaiah is able to write at the end of verse 1, "He has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." We know in the fullness of time that what that means is that Jesus Christ, the bulk of his ministry, was spent spreading the light of the gospel in the land of Galilee, in this same region. So the question becomes, if the darkness of God's if the darkness that the people are facing is the hiding of God's face, God's hiding his face in the absence of God from his people, when we get into verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone, what is the light that dispels this darkness? If the darkness is God's absence from his people, the light that makes it flee must be the coming of the Lord to his people. And it takes the most unexpected form, a baby. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. This is the second time, at least in this book, that Isaiah has placed the hope of a people in the birth of a promised child. That same child that we looked at when we looked at chapter 7, the one that Isaiah names Emmanuel, God with us. The people who are dwelling in spiritual darkness, the absence of the Lord, what they need is God with them again. And this promised child will be that. And so when we come to verse 3, we see that this light brings hope to the people and gives them a reason to finally rejoice. When the return of the Lord's presence to his people, with that return, they will multiply. You have multiplied the nation and you have increased its joy. They will be free once again to come into his presence. They rejoice before you. They rejoice in your presence. They'll be free for him, and they will have joy. Joy that is just like the time when they bring in a bountiful harvest. Joy that is overflowing like the days that they have achieved some grand military victory. They will have joy once again. And it's the return of this joy in verse 3 that's the heart of this whole passage. And really and truthfully, it's the pursuit of this joy that is the heart of the story of every single one of our lives. Because again, the testimony of Scripture is clear that we are each and every one guilty as sinners before the Lord. Because of our sin, we are separated. We are alienated as enemies from the Lord, and we are lost in our own personal spiritual darkness. And there is absolutely nothing that we can do to put the darkness to flee. And there's nothing that we can do that can lead us out of our darkness but God, who loves us because of who he is and not because of who we are, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, to be the light that shines into our spiritual darkness. John writes in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Christ is the light that dispels our spiritual darkness. Christ is the one who lived a perfect and spotless, righteous life without sin before the Lord. Nevertheless, despite his innocence, he was condemned by wicked men and died. He allowed himself to die, knowing that he would die unlike any other human being before or any other human being since. Because when he died under the wrath of God for sin. Your sin and my sin. But he didn't stay dead. But because of his righteousness, God raised him to new life, so that he might be, Scripture says, firstborn among many brothers. It's because of his sacrifice on the cross that sinners who turn to him in faith will be forgiven of their sins. It's because of his resurrection to new life that all who surrender to him as Lord will be granted eternal life in the light of the presence of God's holiness for all of eternity. That's the reward. The reward isn't gold streets and grand mansions. It's living eternally in the light of God's presence forever. Hell is the absence of God. Heaven is the presence of God. If you can be content in an eternity where there is no Jesus, you will spend eternity in hell. Where Christ is where heaven is. Where God is in the light of His presence. And that is the gospel. That is the light of salvation in Jesus Christ that brings God's presence into our lives and is the source of our joy. We are the ones who have received the message of the gospel, and the darkness of sin has been sent on the run by the light of Jesus Christ. When Isaiah is seeing in this prophecy a people who can finally rejoice because God is with them, he is seeing you and me. Because we are the recipients of that. And when he looks into our lives through the lens of divine prophecy, he sees three reasons that we have to rejoice. They're marked in verses 4, 5, and 6 by the word in the ESV, 4. Reasons for our rejoicing. First, we rejoice because Jesus frees us from our oppressors. Chapter 4, Isaiah sees a people whose oppressors have been beaten and broken. For those of us who have given our lives to Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior and can be called Christians, this is a promise that is partially, mostly fulfilled, but not completely fulfilled. We've been given freedom from sin and judgment, but there are still other forms of spiritual darkness that we must fight against every single day. And in verse 4, Isaiah combines two historic moments of rescue and redemption in the lives of the people of Israel. When he uses words in verse 4 that are words like yoke and burden and shoulders and rod and oppressor, those are words most commonly understood and used by the people of Israel to refer to their time in Egyptian captivity, where they were under the oppression of the Egyptians. And at that time, God came to his people. God rescued his people in a way that only he could receive the glory. But then he says that the rod of the oppressor will be broken as on the day of Midian. There, Isaiah is referring to a specific point in history when the Israelites were being oppressed by the Midianites, who would ride in and raid at the time of harvest and take away all of the food in Israel and fight and kill the people. So God raised up a savior for them. His name was Gideon. And Gideon amassed an army to go against them. And God whittled that army down to almost nothing and sent them out. And all they did was scream real loud. And guess what happened? An army of Midianites that couldn't be counted killed themselves. They never had to wield a sword. Again, God rescued and redeemed his people in a way that only he could get the glory. And that victory happened to happen in a specific place in Israel. Gideon won his victory in the land of Zebulun, in the land of Naphtali. So Isaiah sees a grand victory in the very place that darkness is about to come upon the people. So my question to you is, what darkness do you have in your life? What darkness do you see on the horizon? What darkness are you in the midst of? Is it anxiety? Depression? Addiction, grief, shame, despair, or some sin that just has you under its yoke and rests its heavy burden upon your shoulders and seems to repeatedly beat you across the back of your conscience. The testimony is that we have reason to rejoice because Jesus Christ can set us free from every single oppressor, and he can do it right here this morning. That heavy yoke and that staff and strong rod can be broken this morning. The trick of the matter is that you can't be the one to break it. And as long as you're the one trying, God will let you continue to fail. It's the Lord who has to break our bonds of enslavement. It's only the Lord who can do it. And guess what? The Lord wants to do it. This entire passage is shaped by the end of verse 7. The zeal, the passion, the emotion, the excitement of the Lord wants to do this for you, will do this for you. And Isaiah writes this entire chapter with an incredible amount of faith. We have to remember that this day that Isaiah is seeing hasn't happened yet. The day of darkness and destruction hasn't even happened yet. And despite that, that it is in the future, the entire passage is written in the past tense, as if it's already happened. Because for Isaiah, if God says he's going to do it, it's good as done. And so he embraces it as done and uses what is known as the prophetic past tense here. And it's significant, I believe, that both of the rescues of the nation of Israel that Isaiah references here were preceded by the relentless prayers of the people of God. They prayed for decades. Decades before God rescued them. Prayer takes humility. Prayer takes perseverance. Prayer takes faith. And humble, persistent, faithful prayer is always the key to our freedom from the darkest oppressors in our lives. The Lord will break the rods of our oppressors as He breaks our spiritual pride, spiritual laziness, and disbelief. When we humble ourselves to consistently go before the Lord, no matter the cost, and give Him our struggles, God will then be faithful to break them. And as He does this, as He breaks the rods of our oppressors, as He frees us from our oppressors, we can rejoice at every single new beam of the grace that shines into our lives. A second reason we have to rejoice in verse 5. If I can get to it. We rejoice because Jesus ends all conflict. Isaiah sees an end to all conflict in verse 5. Every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment that has been rolled in blood, all of these things will be burned as fuel for the fire. This is still a promise that every person, regardless of whether they belong to Jesus Christ or not, are anxiously awaiting. In the day of the Lord, all of the instruments of the war will be taken off and folded up and cast into the fires and destroyed. That promise doesn't just show up here in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "He, that is Jesus, the Messiah, shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Can you imagine a day when no one has to learn war anymore? But that's the testimony of Scripture, that in the day that the Messiah comes, the Messiah will put an end to every conflict and every war. The need for war will just disappear. But Jesus has come, and Jesus is gone. I don't know about you, but I can't say that our world is characterized by a shortage of conflict. That there's an absence of war. So does that mean Jesus' ministry was a failure? If there's still conflict, if there's still war, and that's the job of the Messiah to end all of those things, does that mean that Jesus failed? Absolutely not. Because Christ won the most decisive victory in the universe while he was here on earth, bringing peace into the greatest war that has ever existed in the universe, the war that has been waged since the Garden of Eden between God and filthy sinners like you and me, in open rebellion against him. When Jesus died on that cross, he drank the cup of God's wrath for our sin, making a way for us to be forgiven and reconciled to God in grace. He won the way and the means of our treaty with the Lord. It was bought and it was written in his blood. So when we come to Christ, we do far more than just lay down our instruments of rebellion. We must cast them into the fires of God's mercy and his holiness so that we cannot lift them against him ever again. We must take off our boots that we waged in war against him and roll up our bloody blankets and take all of our weapons against the Lord and cast them upon his grace and upon his mercy so that we might surrender and submit to him forevermore. Then, and this is the crucial part, we become agents of the peace and heralds of the same good news that just saved us. When we lay down our weapons and we cast off our military uniform, we take up the uniform of heralds and messengers of the King. Going into the darkness with the light of the gospel that has redeemed, rescued, and reconciled us to God so that we might find other people in the midst of their spiritual darkness. He doesn't pluck us up and set us down in some kingdom where we get to get spiritually rich and fat and happy. He calls us into a mission to take the words of grace that have the power to transform lives and set men and women and children free from the spiritual darkness of their sin and rebellion against God. That is our responsibility and our mission. We become heralds of the good news of the end of the greatest war that has ever existed. We call people to repentance and to faith. And with every single soul that responds in faith and turns from their rebellion, we have one more incredible reason to rejoice. And the last thing that Isaiah sees is we can rejoice because Jesus has begun his messianic reign. Finally, the people of God will have a reason to rejoice because the Messiah will be reigning and ruling. And this is another promise in which we share in part, but not yet in full. Verses 6 and 7, the source of the people's rejoicing is a child who is both born and a child who is given, a child who frees the people from the burden of their shoulder by bearing a burden of his own, the burden of rule and governing the people. But this will not be a burden that is too great for this child, for this Messiah, because this child will be wonderful. This word wonderful in Hebrew is the closest Hebrew word that we can have or that we do have to calling someone or something supernatural. It's the closest we can get to it. He is someone who is worthy of wonder. He is someone who is worthy of our awe. He is someone utterly unlike us. He is wonderful. He is Counselor. One who is characterized by wisdom, the wisdom of God, the personification of God's wisdom to his people. Unlike unwise Ahaz who devises plans that lead to destruction of his people, the Messiah will be the one with a supernatural wisdom that rescues and redeems and shelters and shepherds his people. He is mighty God. Isaiah is clearly anticipating a divine Messiah, one who will be God in the flesh, God incarnate, God with his people, Emmanuel. He will be everlasting Father. We shouldn't misconstrue or mistake this because Isaiah is not using our Trinitarian understanding of the Father. Instead, he is viewing here the Father as the head of a family. And just as the Father is the head of the family, the King is the head of a nation. He is seeing here the Messiah's headship and loving care for his people, and he is proclaiming that it will be an everlasting headship, an everlasting care, an everlasting provision of his rule and of his reign. There will be absolutely no end. And he will be the Prince of Peace. Prince here equates to our understanding of an administrator. Role and the responsibility of a prince was oftentimes to implement and oversee the implementation of the plans of the king. Thus, the Messiah will be one who administers the heavenly peace. The Hebrew word here is shalom. It is a rich, deep word that means more than just the absence of war. Instead, shalom is the presence of complete or whole rest. And the absence of any form of worry, any form of anxiety, any form of care, any form of strife. Shalom is the closest Hebrew word we have to the idea of utopia. He will be the administrator of utopia in every heart and in every life. And that utopia will have no limits, it will have no bounds, it will have absolutely no end. And this is our greatest reason to rejoice, because Christ has come. The baby has been born. The child has been given. The life has been laid down for your sin and for my sin. Our Savior has ascended to the throne of heaven. where he rules and he reigns and he intercedes on our behalf until the day when he will finally descend one more time and at that time bring all of God's promises to completion once and for all. And for all of eternity beyond. Christ is reigning. The Messiah is reigning. He is reigning in the hearts of his children. And each and every person who has believed on and received the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is where Christ has established his throne. He oversees it all. The question is he reigning in your heart this morning? Do you have this same joy, this reason to rejoice that Isaiah is talking about here in these verses? If not, why not? How can you respond to this message today? Maybe you're still one that's wandering in the darkness of your own sin. And the message of the gospel is there's freedom, there is forgiveness, there is light in the love of God for you in Christ. And if you give yourself to Jesus right here, right now, this morning, you turn from the darkness of your sin and you allow the Lord to work his miracle of grace inside of your heart to transform you from the inside out by believing in this message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ lived the perfect and righteous life that you can't live but are commanded to live by God. He died the death that you completely deserve because of your sin, but then was raised to new life so that you might receive a life that you have no claim for. When you believe that, the Bible says you are immediately saved and transformed from the inside out. Will you believe that today? Will you give your life to Jesus Christ today? But maybe you're a Christian this morning and you've allowed the light of the gospel to grow dim inside of your heart. Maybe the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ is something that you've placed on a shelf somewhere back in your history, back in your past when you prayed a prayer or walked an aisle or got wet somewhere. And you don't live every single day in the light of rejoicing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can I encourage you to go before the Lord this morning in prayer and reflect on all that Christ has done for you? To rescue you from your darkness, to redeem you from your oppressors, to reconcile you to the Heavenly Father who loves you. Can you take a moment and go before the Lord this morning and dwell on that and let that warm once again the flame that is inside of your heart that it might become a roaring fire of passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Not only so that you might benefit from its warmth, from its heat, and from its light, so that it might send the darkness that is creeping every single day against you away once and for all, but so that you might take that light into the life of someone else who is helpless and lost and alone in their own spiritual darkness. That starts with each and every day, us as believers, remembering what Christ has done for us. We can't tell someone else about the gospel when we first haven't received it as our own. Are you sharing the gospel? Are you passionate about the gospel? If not, go before the Lord this morning and reflect on what that is and what he's done for you and find again your reason to rejoice this Christmas. We can all have a reason to rejoice this morning. The question is, will we? Will we rejoice this morning because we've been saved? Saved right now? Saved 50 years ago? Will you rejoice over what Christ has done in your life? How do you need to respond this morning? I invite you to go before the Lord and pray and seek and ask the Holy Spirit, how is it that I can make this message, this life my own? How can it come out in my life? And I believe the Spirit will lead you. Take just a few moments of silence and then I'll pray.